Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, this beautiful day of life that you give us, the freedoms that you give us here in this country, and the blessings that you give us as your children. We thank you so much for being able to come to church this morning, to enter your house, and to praise your name, and to study your word that you've preserved for us over the thousands of years, Lord. We thank you so much for it and what it has to teach us. We just give this time over to you this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving within us this morning, Lord, and that you would just grow us closer to you through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, thank you for coming back. I apologize for last week it being so heavy burdened, talking about persecution and living our lives for Christ and what that means. And it wasn't my intention to be so geared on that, but I just really wanted to lay the groundwork of how I got to where I'm at with these lessons. And thank you to those also who gave me words of encouragement afterwards and throughout the week. I appreciate that. I'm truly glad to hear that the Holy Spirit was moving within you. But I'm most grateful to the Lord for using me to speak his words, and I pray that he would continue to be convicting to you, but also encouraging and life-changing as for you as it has been for me. Let me go ahead and tell you that what we're going to look at, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks may on the surface may seem very depressing as the world would view it. From the world's standpoint and viewpoint of these things, they don't make a whole lot of sense. They're quite paradoxical in the way that they are written. But as we look at them as believers, my hope and prayer is that you'll see and realize that at the end of all of this is great blessing. I told Pastor Craig on Wednesday night after Bible study that what he had spoke on towards the end of his lesson was a great tie-in to what we're looking at here this morning. And I want to clear something up right off the bat. We're going to be looking at and talking a lot about blessing and being blessed, because these are the Beatitudes, and we see the word blessed quite often. And the initial reaction might be to think that we do these things and we live our lives this way in order to be blessed. And what Pastor Craig had said on Wednesday night, and what I'm going to reiterate this morning, is that we don't do these things to be blessed. We do these things as Christians because we have already been blessed. We have received the greatest blessing that can ever be received in salvation, and so now we are called to live our lives a certain way for him as a way of showing our love and gratitude towards God, and also to witness to the world for what he has done in our lives. And so to drive that point home, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. If you've got those with you this morning, we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 5 for the next few weeks. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be studying the first 12 verses, but for introduction purposes, just to talk about this point, skip down to verse 14. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he's talking about believers. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, just reiterating the fact that we are made a new creation in Christ when we become believers in him, and we are called to live a separate standard of living, because we want to shine God's light for the world. And when we do that, as we will see, the Lord promises for further blessing. He promises great blessing out of that, and out of that blessing comes a further desire to live for him, and the cycle goes on and on. So it says here, Jesus is saying that when you let your light shine openly, unashamedly, for all the world to see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, how is this? Well, as I said, what we're going to talk about and look at it's so polar opposite to what the world teaches and what the world believes and what they pursue. And so when we live the way that Christ calls us to live in these verses, they can't help but notice it because it is so different. And when they see that we have such great joy and peace and happiness in our lives, they can't help but take notice and wonder how we do it in the face of persecution and these various things. And so the whole world is chasing happiness, trying to gain riches, stepping on each other, trying to claw their way to the top, but they're still in misery. And here you come along and do everything that goes against their nature, and you've got a big smile on your face and joy in your heart, and they're going to notice that. And you can give God the glory and point those people to God as the true source of your joy and happiness. So again, I want to emphasize that while we're talking about blessedness and blessings in these verses, that's just the end result of these things. But we do these things because God has already blessed us in our lives. So, jumping up to verse 1 now as we get into our actual text, just to give you a little bit of a background of where we're at here in the Scriptures, this is Jesus' first real sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He'd been teaching in the synagogues already at this point and performing miracles of healing and whatnot. Again, just to give you some background to set the scene, in chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan, and he resists that temptation and puts Satan out. And then after that, Jesus calls up his disciples. And then at the end of chapter 4, talks about Jesus is teaching in the synagogues and performing miracles, and people are listening to him. He's starting to gain a following. And so technically, Jesus' ministry had already begun. But here in chapter 5, we have the first fully recorded sermon ever preached by Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount, lasts for 3 full chapters and is, in my opinion, probably the greatest sermon ever preached. So we're going to be examining the first 12 verses here over the coming weeks. And these first 12 verses, commonly known as the Beatitudes, are really just the introduction to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So these first 12 verses is Jesus stating his objective for everything else he talks about in the rest of his sermon. And that's that he wants us to know blessedness, true blessedness. 9 times we read in these verses the word blessed. Jesus wants us to know real blessedness, real happiness. Not happiness as the world tells you, but real happiness, real joy, real gladness, genuine divine reward. And the theme throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount over the next 3 chapters is what kind of lifestyle it is that produces that kind of happiness. Now, we've only got a few weeks with me up here, and so we can't go through the entire Sermon on the Mount together, but we can learn a tremendous amount just from this little introduction here. And my prayer is that this would act as a launching pad for you to go home and study the rest of the Sermon on the Mount on your own. It's a tremendous teaching. So let's go ahead and get into this. Let's read together the first 12 verses of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture here. And you can see right off the bat what I mean as far as being polar opposite of what the world teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. I mean, this is antithesis of what the world talks about. So as we begin this morning, just to kind of, by way of introduction into this, I want to do a little word study here. I love doing word studies. The word, I want to study this word blessed for a moment. If the ultimate point of what we're trying to achieve in these verses here is blessedness, we really need to have an understanding of what that means. The word blessed that's translated here, the original Greek word is makarios. Makarios is an adjective that simply means happy or blissful. But I want to expand on it just a little more so that you get a real sense of what they meant by that back in those days. Both Homer and Hesiod, which were, what do you call them, not theologians, philosophers back in those times of the Greeks, they spoke of the Greek gods, okay? So these weren't Christian men, but they spoke of Greek gods, but just to understand what we mean by blessed. They spoke of the Greek gods as being blessed in themselves, and that said it was a state of unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty, weakness, and death. In other words, the Greek concept of blessedness here, this Greek concept of makarios, is the idea of a kind of happiness, a kind of blissfulness, or a kind of contentedness that is unaffected by circumstances. It's not produced by our circumstances, nor is it affected by our circumstances. So that's what they really mean here when they use the word makarios, this word blessed. But also, it's a word that indicates character. We see throughout the Bible that God is described as being blessed. It's one of his characteristics. Psalm 68:35 says, "Blessed be God." Psalm 72:18 said, "Blessed be the Lord God." Psalm 119:12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord." Timothy 1:11, "The blessed God." In other words, whatever this state is, this state of blessedness, is true of God. It's part of his nature. It's a part of his characteristic. And so therefore, the only people who can experience this type of blessedness, this type of happiness, are those who partake of God, who can partake of his nature. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers of the divine nature. That's a marvelous thought to understand, that we as believers can partake of his divine nature. And as part of that, we can experience this same type of blessedness. We can know this same kind of contentment, the same kind of happiness deep down within us that is known by God and the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. So when we talk about happiness, when we talk about blessedness here in these verses, we're talking about it in a biblical context. We're not talking about the kind of happiness based on our circumstances that the world chases. We're talking about an inward attitude based on the indwelling of the character of God himself, and that can't be experienced apart from God. That really leads us into the first of the Beatitudes here. So now that we have a greater understanding of this blessedness, let's dive in and take a look at this standard of living that Jesus sets forth in order for us to experience this blessing. Let me say again, I mentioned this last week. These standards that we're looking at here are not actions. These aren't action words. These aren't laws and rules like the Jews and the Pharisees were able to outline and outwardly show off how good of a Christian they were. These are inward attitudes. We're seeking to adjust our inward attitudes because once we can get those in line with Christ, the rest of it falls into place because out of our godly attitudes come the correct actions. It happens in a very natural way. So it won't be forced. It won't be a show that we put on in hopes of looking like good Christians. So we want to fix the attitudes, and then the rest falls into place. So we find our first beatitude here, the first blessedness, in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, why does Jesus start here? Why does he start with poor in spirit? Well, Jesus starts with this because it's the foundational characteristic of a Christian. It's the first thing that has to happen for anyone to enter God's family. No one ever enters God's kingdom on the basis of pride. poverty of spirit is the only way in. Jesus is saying here that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, there is a standard that you must attain, but you are completely incapable of doing it. And you're not going to get there until you realize it. You can't be filled until you're empty. You have to be completely empty of yourself before you can be filled by Christ. I told you that last week that I've been reading a lot of books for my business, along with a lot of books for my own personal time with God and my own private devotionals. And it was funny, as I searched for books to read, there were so many things that I came across in the bookstores and online that dealt with self-motivation. You've seen these, the self-help book section. There's entire sections of them at the bookstores. And a lot of books on how to be filled with joy, how to be filled with this and that. But I didn't once come across a book that talked about how to empty yourself. Can you imagine that, having a New York bestseller called How to Be Nothing or How to Be a Nobody? It just doesn't, the world doesn't talk about that. And so again, we see that what Jesus is teaching here is totally opposite of what the world teaches. But you'll never know the graces of the Christian life if you violate poverty of spirit. Jesus is saying it starts here. Happiness is for the humble. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious to us. We have to see our own needs and our own desperation before we can see the matchless worth of Christ. We have to understand just how doomed we are before we can understand how wondrous His love and redemption is for us. Until we see our poverty, we can't understand His riches. That's why this is first, because it's the only way to come to God's kingdom. You have to confess your own unrighteousness, confess your own inability to meet God's standards, confess that you can't do it. You must enter God's kingdom with a sense of helplessness and desperation. And if you want to know happiness as you live in His kingdom, you must keep that same sense of helplessness and desperation in your Christian life, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we know why Jesus starts here. His whole Sermon on the Mount starts with this. But what exactly does this mean to be poor in spirit? So let's dig into that a little bit deeper. Again, another word study here. I love doing word studies. They can give you so much more insight into a passage, because oftentimes there are things that just kind of don't translate perfectly. They lose their translation. As you look at a lot of these original Greek texts, you realize that in comparison, the English language is pretty simple. We have a very simple language compared to the original Greek language. And so a lot of times when you can go back and do a word study of the original Greek language, you'll learn quite a bit. So, bad cotton mouth this morning. So the Greek word poor here is tokas. Tokas, it's a verb that literally means a shrinking from something or someone, to cower and cringe like a beggar. That's a neat picture there. That's what it means. Much more descriptive than just poor, right? So this is a word that was used of someone who was reduced to begging. And the reason he's crouching and cowering is because he doesn't even want to be seen. He's so embarrassed of his current state that he doesn't even want anybody to recognize him. So it's not just poor, it's begging poor. There's another word that's used in the Bible for just regular poor, and that's penes. Penes generally meant that you were so poor that you had to work on a daily basis just to fulfill your life, just to maintain your living. But tokas goes a step further and says that this person is so poor that he can't even work to sustain himself. Many times it was someone who was crippled or blind, and the very kinds of people that Jesus miraculously healed. But someone who was not only materially poor, but also he has no means within himself to work his way out of poverty. He has to beg and rely on the generosity of others to even live. Total dependence on someone else. And that's how we're to come to God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to realize and admit that there is nothing that we can do. No works that we can do. We are spiritually crippled and must completely rely on the generosity of Jesus Christ in order to have everlasting life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? So it's great to be able to dig into this and see a visual picture of just what what our state is. And you can see why it was such a stark contrast to what was being taught in those days. At the time that Jesus was preaching all this, all the priests and the Pharisees, they were saying you have to follow the letter of the law and do all of these things. They had all these practices put in place, and you have to work very hard to enter heaven. And here Jesus comes along and says, you can't. You can't work to get into heaven. You can't do these things. You are spiritually crippled. You have to come to the Lord begging for his grace and mercy, and he will lavishly give it to you because you don't have the means to do it on your own. And when we do that, then what? Blessed are you. So Jesus himself gives an illustration of this later on in his ministry. Keep a mark in your Bible here because we're going to be coming back to this, but go ahead and jump to Luke 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Also he, this, speaking of Christ, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So again, he's talking to these very people who think that they are righteous and do these good works. He's talking to them and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. So that picture again of a cowering beggar, he won't even look his eyes up to God. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say here? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a great, great visual story here from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was really the first to preach this idea. But then we also see it elsewhere in the New Testament. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we see example after example of men throughout the Bible who humbled themselves before the Lord. Some even fought against the Lord until the Lord finally broke them down, broke their will before they would admit their own helplessness, their own insufficiency, their own inadequacy, and then God blessed them and used them. So when you admit your weakness, when you admit your own nothingness, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. That's when you can truly be used of God. Poverty in spirit, the absence of pride, the absence of self-reliance. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. And this is not only the way to get saved, but this is also the way to live. Notice if we go back to our scripture here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this is present tense. It's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's speaking of future heaven, and there is that promise that we have in the future. But this is also current tense. We currently live in the kingdom of God. And so Christ is reigning now, so we can experience this blessedness, this happiness now. And so this is how we are called to live our lives. But it calls for us to empty ourselves and rely fully, 100% on God. And so if we want to be blessed by God in our Christian walk here on this earth, we have to be poor in spirit every day. Now, I'm not saying that you have to get saved every day. We all know that once you are saved once forever, and nothing can take you out of Christ's grasp. But what I'm saying is that if you want to be richly blessed, if you want to experience the blessing of being used by God in this lifetime for his kingdom and his glory, you have to daily admit to God that you can't do it on your own. If you want to live out the rest of the principles that Jesus teaches and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to admit that there is no way that you can do it on your own. You must rely on his power to do it. And we are so blessed in the church age that we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit with us to help us daily. But we have to humbly come to Him and rely on that power and submit to that power and let that power run our lives. That's when we can be blessed. That's when we can be happy, truly happy. This biblical definition of happy that we looked at. That's being poor in spirit. Wow, we're doing perfect on time. All right, I do want to get into the next one, but before I do, are there any questions or comments on this blessed are the poor in spirit? Okay, y'all are just wanting to keep me on time. Appreciate that. Yes?
I have never understood that. Seriously. Thank you.
Praise God. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. All righty, so our next blessed. And that's part of the reason why I'm doing this study as well, was for my own personal walk with the Lord. Is this is something I've heard of all of my life, is the Beatitudes, but I've never done an in-depth study, and I've learned so much through this. So I pray that the Lord would be teaching you as well. Alrighty, so then our next blessed, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here he goes again, preaching something that's quite opposite of what the world teaches. The world says our whole society is structured around pleasure and the pursuit of happiness, entertainment, money, all the energy that's expended trying to live it up, live life now, YOLO. You only live once. Ever heard that term? I'm quite sick of that. But that's the world's philosophy right now, and it's all in the hopes of avoiding the mourning and the sorrow and the pain in their own lives. But Jesus says, happy are the sad. Happy are those that mourn. Luke 6:25 reiterates this. It says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Once again, polar opposite to the world. Jesus is teaching a new way of living here, a new approach to life. He condemns the apparent laughter and happiness of the world and pronounces blessing, happiness, joy, peace, and comfort on those who mourn. Now, what in the world does this mean? Let's tackle this and find out what Jesus is talking about here. Another word study coming at you. How many words are there in the Bible, in the Greek language, for the word love? Anybody know? Four, right? So there's four different terms for the word love. Guess how many there are for the word grief, or to describe grief? There are 9 different terms just in the New Testament alone that describe grief. So just the very fact that there are so many different terms for grief really indicates just how much pain and loss and grief is a part of our lives. And so again, this is why we do word studies, is because there is so much richness in the original language that loses something when we translate it to our modern English. So again, the fact that there's so many different versions of grief really talks about that it's a natural part of our lives. It's a natural part of this fallen world. It's a natural part of our human existence. In fact, the whole of man's history is the story of tears and sorrow. And by the way, we've had a lot of it in our history, but we haven't had anything like what is yet to come. Matthew chapter 24, if you jump to there. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. Now as he, speaking of Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they're asking, how will we know the time when you will come back to us? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So again, we have quite a bit of sorrow and tears in our human history, but it's still nothing like what is yet to come. So this is something that is just a natural part of this fallen world. So, but what kind of grief is Jesus talking about here when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn"? As I said, there are nine verbs for grief. Now, we're not going to go through all of them, but just to kind of give you an idea, people can cry about loneliness. They can cry about discouragement or being disappointed. There's even a cry out of earnest love and compassion. And there are even examples in the Bible of people that have literally wept throughout the night in anguish over their unfulfilled lusts. So there are many different types of grief. But that's not the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. Those are worldly sorrows, not godly sorrows. And what do I mean by godly sorrows? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrows produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So all this, pain and suffering and sorrow and crying that the world does over all of these unrighteous things, none of it does any good. It all leads to death. But righteous, godly sorrow leads to salvation. So what is this? What is this sorrow? Well, quite simply, it's sorrow over sin. That's the only kind of sorrow that produces life. Verse 3, we looked at, it says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to realize our own brokenness, our own destitute state, and come to God begging like a cripple who can't do anything on our own. And this verse 3 is the intellectual part of it, and that leads to verse 4 here, which is the emotional part of it, which is the mourning, the true mourning over sin. The verb for grief that Jesus uses here is the strongest and most severe of all of the terms for grief, and it's reserved for the kind of mourning for the dead. It's the passionate lament for those that are lost, the ones that we deeply love. So it conveys the idea of a deep inner agony, not just an external wailing. There's a different Greek word that has to deal with that. This is a deep inner pain that rocks to the very core of you. And if you want to see what that looks like, turn to Psalm 32, if you will. I know we're jumping around a bit here this morning, but I want you to see this here. David the psalmist here. Psalm 32 and verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality," or my very life force with inside of me, everything, all the life juices, my blood, everything was turned into the drought of summer. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then if you jump to chapter 51, again, this is David speaking here, and right now he's reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So he's constantly seeing this before him. And then jump down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So what's the end result of his mourning over his sin here? back in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, those whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So just to make sure you caught that, blessing or happiness doesn't come from the mourning itself. It comes in what God does in response to it. The blessing is the forgiveness that we get to experience that he desires to impart to you. I mean, have you ever held a sin within inside of your life? Have you ever had a sin that you held on to and covered it up and wouldn't confess it to the Lord, and you could just feel it eating away at you deep down in your soul, and you just tried to bury it away, and you could just feel that wall of separation between you and God when you weren't walking in step with him? And did you experience the joy when you finally broke down and properly mourned over that sin? You brought it to God in confession, begging for forgiveness, and you felt the enormous weight that was lifted, the freedom and the joy that comes with that forgiveness. So the blessing here that God talks about, that Jesus Christ is talking about, comes when we are comforted in that sin. The Bible tells us that God is a comforter. Psalm 30, verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 15. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Micah 7, 18 through 20. And on and on. They all talk about God being a comforter and the comfort that he gives us. He hears our cry. He helps us. He meets our needs. He's always there, consoling, sympathizing, encouraging, strengthening, forgiving, and restoring. And all of that adds up to comfort. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." No one ever came to the kingdom who didn't mourn over his own sinfulness. And as Christians, this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not mourn over your sin, repent, be saved, and then sin doesn't matter to us anymore. No, it's quite the opposite. In fact, as we grow in the Lord and as we become stronger Christians and grow in our walk with the Lord, we have a greater understanding of our Lord. We have a greater understanding of just how much God despises sin, and we have a greater understanding and love over the sacrifice that was made so that we could be a part of the kingdom. And so sin should grieve us more now than ever. As a child of God, we should be constantly broken over sinfulness. Am I saying that you can never be happy in this life? Of course not. It's quite the opposite. When we are constantly broken over our sin, when we truly grieve our sin and confess it and repent, then we can experience the truest joy that comes from forgiveness of that sin. The world doesn't get to experience that. They have to carry that around with them constantly. Now, when you're spiritually bankrupt, as we looked at, poor in spirit, and when you realize your sinfulness, you can respond in several ways. You can deny it, like the Pharisees did, and just put on a phony front. You can live a whole life of deception and make everybody think that you're perfect. Or, when you face your spiritual bankruptcy, you could admit it and try to change it yourself. The world is full of these people, people who think they can change themselves and work harder to be a better person and make it on their own. Or you can admit it and fall into your despair so much that you go out and hang yourself like Judas. I mean, you just can't hack it. You know you're a sinner, nothing you can do about it, and so what's the point? Or you can admit it and turn to God for his grace and mercy. And obviously, this is the right choice. What did the prodigal son do? He's out in the field. He's eating slop with the pigs. He understands. He comes to this realization of how far he's fallen. And what does he do? Does he deny his circumstances? Does he keep on eating and say, "Ah, this stuff isn't so bad. I can survive on this"? Or does he admit it and say, "Well, I'm going to work my way up the farm. You know what? I'm just going to show him I can perform"? Or do you admit it and fall into despair and just dunk his head in the slop and drown in it? No, he didn't. He did the right thing. He admitted it and he went back to his Father, the source of his grace and mercy. And he mourned. So I asked you, do you mourn over your sin? And let me go one step further. I believe that if you are a true believer, if you truly seek to be more like Christ every day, and if you are a true mourner, as Jesus talks about here, then you'll not only mourn over your own sin, but you'll mourn over the sins of the world. You'll mourn over sins around you. Jeremiah cried and said, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of waters, that I could weep and weep." What did he want to weep over? He wanted to cry about the people, the sinful people that he realized were condemned and who were going to be judged. Do you feel that way about those around you? About other people's sin? Psalm 119, 136 says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law." Lamentations 1:16, Jeremiah says, "For these things I weep. Mine eye overflows with water when I see the people of God turning from him." Do you feel that way? Does it truly break your heart when those around you openly sin without a care in the world, without a thought as to the consequences of their sin, even making light of it, saying, "Oh, well, that's why I'm going to hell"? We sing in the song, "Hosanna, break my heart for what breaks yours." Does your heart break and ache over the things that break God's heart? Let me just close with this. If we can get this attitude of mourning, if we truly mourned over not only our sins, but over the sins of those around us, then we would have such a heartfelt passion for sharing the gospel that nothing would get in our way. Last week, I asked you if you would be willing to jump in front of a bus to save a child and keep it from getting hit. And just about every one of you, in fact, I think every one of you said yes, without hesitation. Why? Because our heart ached for that child, to save that child from a fate that he couldn't see coming. Well, guess what? We can see the bus that is God's righteous judgment that's coming to the world. Does your heart ache to save the world? Does your heart ache over their sin? We are pretty much out of time, but do we have anything, any questions or comments before we close in prayer this morning? Yes. Yes.
When we come to God and ask for forgiveness, and he forgives us, there are still consequences for your sin.
Absolutely.
Now, when we get to heaven, we go before God, and then we're judged by the sin that we've asked forgiveness for?
No. No, it says that when you ask for forgiveness, God wipes it away, and it's he removes it as far as the east is from the west. It's as if it never happened.
But we are judged.
The world is going to be judged, and we will stand in front of the judgment seat, but our name is written in the book of life, and so therefore none of that judgment passes on to us. We are forgiven already. No.
That we did.
No, absolutely not. When you are forgiven of your sins, it is gone, wiped out from the history books as if it never happened. They say, you know, forgive and forget, and that's for us humans, we may be able to forgive, but it's hard for us to forget. Not for God. He is able to forget it and put it away as if it never happened. Yes. Correct. Gotcha. Anybody else? Alrighty, we are out of time, so let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for these words from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you are a God that desires to bless us, that you want to lavish your blessings and happiness upon us, Lord. We pray that as we grow in the love and knowledge of you, Lord, that our lives would be forever changed by your word, Lord, that we would live our lives in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to you, not only for us to receive blessing, Lord, but more importantly, Lord, that we could be used of you to bless the world and draw others into your kingdom, Lord. We desire to just be your tools and instruments for your glory. We just pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray for the remaining of our service this morning. Again, let it all be for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.